We are finding ourselves today in the book of Acts. And it's hard just to go to the book of Acts and preach one sermon out of it. As you know, we started last week by entering into a series of sermons that are going to be focusing on the church, the importance of the church, according to Scripture, according to our Lord, the function of the church, the purpose and the working out of the church as we come together. And as I explained last week, the reason I am choosing to do this is because we need a high view, a biblical view of the church. As we learned last week in Matthew 16:18, the Lord is the one building his church. The church is, in a sense, his idea. This is not the idea of man. This is not man-made. The church was birthed out of the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls people out of the world and into a relationship with him. As he calls people out of sin and out of darkness and the kingdom of darkness, he calls people into an eternal relationship, into eternal life, into the eternal kingdom of light with him. And so I've been praying about this and realized we need to really have a robust biblical understanding, more so about the church. And what better place to go to today than Acts chapter 2, where after Jesus says in Matthew 16, he will build his church, now we see in action the actual building of his church. Today's sermon is called The Building Blocks of Christ's Church. And so let's pray and let's go to this passage. I'll read it and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to guide us. In the moments that I had to prepare for this, one thing that kept coming to my mind as I was preparing the sermon for this week was, this is a simple passage. It's almost ordinary, right? We see the ordinary working out of the church in its early stages here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. But it's just a wonderfully simple passage that teaches us what the church did at the outset of its birth. So let's read Acts 2, starting at verse 42, and we'll go to verse 47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this rich, wonderful passage concerning the early church about 2,000 years ago when it was birthed on Pentecost. Lord, after Peter preached that powerful sermon, and many of the brethren there that day, many of the pilgrims asked him, "What shall we do?" They were cut to the heart, and Peter said to repent and believe and be baptized, and that day the Lord added 3,000 to their number. It's just an amazing journey we see here, Lord, in the book of Acts, and it's hard just to preach on one passage. There's just so much richness in the rest of this book, but I pray that we would learn as a local assembly here in DeForest, that we would learn about the functionality and the activities and the priorities of this church, Lord, that met in Jerusalem and house to house. And Open up our eyes, Lord, to the wonders of salvation and bringing us together to share in that together as a fellowship, Lord. And help me to preach. Give me the strength, O Lord, right now. Fully dependent on you as we all are, Lord. And we need your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Well, when we read this, a number of things might come to our mind when you hear about the word church. I think many different pictures come into your mind. Certainly, if you would ask people or interview people or do a survey and ask them what church is and what church involves, you will no doubt receive a number of different answers. Some people have a variety of different views of what church is and what it consists of and what its priorities are. Oftentimes, when we think about what makes up a church, and I don't think this is the case for us here in the Forest, but a lot of times, a lot of people think of church as being some kind of complex structure or a business-like model of governance and operation, or a robust and exciting performance that happens every Sunday in order to attract people, especially the unchurched. Some people might think of it as a program or a place to go where they can get all their needs met, and there's a program to facilitate all of those various needs. Sometimes when we think of church, we think of extensive building projects and the church as being a building. Sometimes we think of churches as having flashy pastors who wear cool sneakers and hip clothing and are good rhetoricians and really good at, you know, speaking in a way that tickles people's ears. These are some of the things that might go through some people's minds when they think of church. And sadly, some of these things have become the norm for church, especially in our culture. But I want us to zero in on what we see here in Acts chapter 2. We don't see really any of that. Like I was saying before, we see something with such simple devotion, simple, ordinary activities that the church were doing on a day-by-day basis. We see a pure devotion consisting of yet simple yet biblical activities that really permeated the early church immediately after it was birthed. We see really here in its early formation what constitutes a New Testament biblical church, a healthy, vibrant church. If you ever wonder, outside of some of the things I was just saying before, what a church really is, go no further than here in Acts chapter 2. Now again, last Sunday, Jesus said, I will, future tense, build my church. And what we see here not long after that is Jesus fulfilling that promise of him building, in the future sense, after when he said it, building his church. We demonstrated last week that this is Christ's church. He is the one who is the head of the church. He is the proprietor, the owner, the manager, the teacher, so to speak, of the church. And he is the one who gets to determine the way the church grows and the functionality of the church. And here we are now going to see the so-called outcome of him building his church. One of the marks of the early church that we see here that always stands out to me, that I'm sure stands out to you as you read Acts 2, Acts 3, 4, 5, and so forth, and especially as the gospel spreads far and wide to the pagan nations of the Roman Empire, one of the things that you will notice is the constant and steadfast devotion of these men and women. Particularly the simple activities that really summarize here the function and purpose of the church. The word here that sticks out to me in verse 42 is the word devoted. The fact that they were continually continually devoting themselves to these things and to each other. And that word devoted is very important here. It's in a tense that carries the idea of something they did regularly and with steadfastness, with perseverance. In fact, this is something they wanted to do. There wasn't a call to say that you must come together tomorrow at such and such a time to join together as the church. No, they got together in a devoted, passionate, zealous fashion because they wanted to. It became the norm of their lives. I love how the NASB and the King James Version translates this word devoted. They use that term, but then they add a modifier, and it says continually, which makes most sense. They continually devoted themselves to these things. Verse 46 tells us how regularly they did these things. And in verse 46, it says, day by day. We see that phrase a couple of times here. Day by day. They met, they fellowshiped, they worshiped, they praised God. They were under the apostles' teaching. They broke bread and so forth. There was a perpetual joy. A perpetual joy running through the veins of these early believers. They were so enraptured immediately after they got saved by the love of Christ and their new faith that they couldn't help but fellowship with one another daily, fellowshipping with those of like-minded faith, with those who also were recently saved and recently baptized. My friends, as we see here, this is what Holy Spirit-filled Christians do. I mean, just think about it. These people traveled from all over. They were coming to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage for Pentecost, celebrating Pentecost. Peter gets up, preaches this magnificent sermon, and then people get saved. They get filled with the promised Holy Spirit, and then immediately devoting themselves to Christ, to his word, and to each other. And the activities they partook of are activities that have been part of the church for the last 2,000 years. The activities of learning the word, of fellowshipping, of sharing meals together, of praying together, and evangelizing a lost world. Now, there are some that might argue that this was the early church that did these things, and they really don't have any bearing on us. These aren't commandments, so to speak, given to us, telling us what to be doing. And there's some truth in that, in the sense that this is Luke writing about the history of the church. There aren't commands telling us what to do, but what I would sharply disagree with is that you'll see throughout the whole entire New Testament that these same activities were still being practiced and exhorted and even commanded by people like the Apostle Paul for the church to be partaking of. These activities that we'll see here, the glue that binds the church together and really makes up the church. What kind of church does not devote itself to the Word of God, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, communion? What kind of church does not pray or evangelize? This was an ordinary church that we see here that was iron hot for the glory of Christ and for the love of each other. You can see that almost 60 years later, the Apostle John, as Liam read from 1 John, was still writing about the love that we are to share and have for one another. What was happening back then, 60 years ago, was still happening in AD 90 or so when the Apostle John wrote his letter. One of the first things we'll make note of here, though, that marks this early church, it might seem obvious, but it's the fact that this was a saved church. This was a regenerated church, a church of born-again believers, saved, baptized people. Look at verse 41. Immediately after Peter preached his sermon and people asked how they can be saved, it says in 41, it says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So Jesus was adding to his church by saving people based on the preached word of God, and they were getting baptized in response, in obedience to Christ's command to be baptized, demonstrating that they are saved. A true church, I mean, this might seem like a duh type of thing, but a true church is made up of saved people. Yes, we welcome unbelievers into the church so that they might hear the word of God, but the genuine church is made up of saved people. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't build his church with unsaved people. That might seem obvious, but there are many people, there are many institutions that do call themselves a church, but there is no one saved in that institution. Another thing that marks this church as a true church, again, is their passion and their eagerness to be with each other. Listen to that, my friends. Their passion and eagerness to be with each other. A sign of a true church is a church that longs and desires to be with other believers more than just once a week for an hour to an hour and a half. But regularly, as we share the common joy of Christ. Isolated Christianity is not Christianity at all. Online church is not church at all. Sitting at home in your pajamas, watching your favorite preacher is not church. No matter what people say, but being together as the assembly, as the gathering, as the called out ones of Christ, this is the true church. And so it's prudent to learn what are some of the simple priorities of the early church. What are the so-called building blocks that made up this church, this saved church, that got together on a daily basis to do church, so to speak? And so I want us to go through five priorities, okay? There are five priorities, most of which, four of them, are all in verse 42, and then one of them at the end of verse 47. But we're going to look at all of the verses to see really what summarizes, not just the priorities, but the attitude of this early church. The first thing you'll notice in verse 42 is that they were a learning church. They were a learning church. They loved instruction. They desired the instruction and the meat of the word. They devoted themselves, verse 42, continually to what? The apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. In essence, biblical teaching is what marked the first church. They did not at this time have the New Testament in written form, but they had in their presence the apostles, minus Judas, who committed suicide. They have a new apostle, Matthias, and later on they'll have Paul. But the believers were eager, so eager to learn the doctrine of the apostles, which is ultimately the doctrine of Jesus Christ. How did the believers at this point, these 3,000 of them, how could they trust that what the apostles were disseminating there in Jerusalem were, in fact, the doctrine of Jesus Christ? Well, verse 43 answers that. It says there in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. I love that. Granted, They had signs and wonders and miracles being performed amongst them by the apostles, which is what authenticated the fact that they were true messengers from Christ. The signs were signposts that showed them that they were of the Lord. But there was this awe. How many of us come together each week with a sense of awe, praise, wonder for the fact that we're saved and we get to actually hear the word of God and have it in our hands and hear it proclaimed and be with each other? I love that aspect of this. But they knew because the apostles, the Lord gave them the ability to perform signs and wonders. Even Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a what? True apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. Even when Paul got saved and became an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, he also was given the capability to perform signs and wonders so that those who heard his message knew that it came from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was the Lord who told at the end of John to his apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit of truth would remind them of everything that Jesus taught them and more so. And so here we have that being played out by the apostles and the men and women, 3,000. That's a mega church right there. 3,000 of them being under the apostles' teaching. How they did that, I'm not quite sure. Maybe they split themselves up and had little Bible studies. Nevertheless, that was what marked the early church. And there were 3,120 believers that day, and unlike them, we have the written word of God composed today by the rest of the apostles and the associates of the apostles. How much more must we soak our lives with the word of God since we have it in our hands? And not only do we have to come together to hear the word of God, but we can read it each and every day in the comfort of our own home. Pretty cool, right? No church can authentically grow if the word and the teaching of the word are not central. If you go to a Catholic church, you'll see that front and center is the altar, and there might be a pulpit to the side. But if you go to most Reformed Protestant churches, the pulpit is dead center, some elevated, because it's in the church that the word of God must be the central primary feature. Because that grows the word, that grows the church, it vitalizes the church. A church that does not have the word of God at the center of all they do is like an orchestra that doesn't have music at the center of all they do. Now, you can go to a church and hardly ever hear the preaching of the word of God or rightly preached. Could you imagine going to see an orchestra where you get there and the people walk out with no instruments and there's no composer or conductor? Well, sadly, that's the case for many churches now. Rather, the church, the apostles' teaching must be primacy. This is why we meet weekly. This is why we spend a considerable amount of time each week hearing the preaching, teaching, and word of God and place such a high emphasis on it. And not just on Sundays, but throughout the week as well, right? We have men's Bible studies. We have women's Bible studies. We have Wednesday night youth ministry so that they can hear the word. We have Sunday school. We want to make sure that you are fully filled and saturated with the word of God. Listen, if we want a spirit-filled church, is that something you want? If you want a spirit-filled church, we need a word-filled church. Paul said in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but he also says in Colossians 3:16 to have the word of God, word of Christ, dwell richly in you. They go hand in hand because the Holy Spirit is the author of the word of God. And if we want our church to have a gospel-focused, gospel impact on our community, then we must be a church that has as its foundation the Word of God. In fact, look at Acts 5:28. After the apostles were cast into prison for teaching the Word of God, they were miraculously released. And what did they continue to do? Preach the Word of God in the temple and elsewhere. And it says in verse 28 about them, it says, "We gave you strict orders." Not to, this is the Sanhedrin speaking, the council, the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." What did they fill it with? The teaching of Christ. And so that must be our priority as well. You know, as an example, you've heard about the Middle Ages, also known as the Dark Ages. This was about a 1,000-year period between 500 and 1500 AD. And it was there during that time that the Word of God was prominently suppressed. Now, God always had a witness, and there were remarkable things that the Lord did through His church during that time. But overall, it was a dark time because the Word was not suppressed. It was not allowed to be in the hands of the common person. But it wasn't until the 1500s, or even a little before, when the Reformation started to take place, and the Word of God started to get into the hands of the people, and it was spreading like wildfire. And from there on out, there was an explosion of salvation, and people grew in the Lord. And there was evangelism and missions that started to take place in the 1700s and 1800s. And the truth spread far and wide to many nations, transforming nations because of the Word of God. See, Jesus thought the teaching of the Word was important. He spent 3 years with His disciples. And then in Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus taught the apostles for 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. And then after that, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter continued to teach to the people. And then when the 3,000 got saved, they were learning the Word of God as well, immediately when the church began. And then if you read the rest of the book of Acts, every single chapter has the Word of God mentioned in it, because everywhere the gospel went, everywhere people brought Christ, the Word of God went with them. The proclamation and dissemination of the Word is what marks a true church. The Bible needs to be the starting point of every single thing we do, or else we will not only starve as a church, but we won't be properly informed as a church and how to carry out the things we need to be doing as the church. Amen? The next priority that we see here in verse 42 is fellowship. Fellowship. It says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. I love that. Not only were they students under the Word of God, but they were partakers of a new life together in Christ. One body, one Lord, one mind, one spirit, one baptism. I mean, that's what Paul talked about over and over. This unity that spread over the whole church was so evident here. The word for fellowship that is used here is a word you might have heard before. It's the word koinonia. Koinonia, which means common or partnership. This has the idea of enjoying close mutual relationships that share a common bond and purpose. Listen, the church's fellowship is not just about being in close proximity to one another. You can do that at a Costco. The church's fellowship has a deeper meaning. The kind of fellowship and partnership that we have together is born out of our initial fellowship with God, which comes from our reconciliation with God based on His sacrifice on the cross. But then that extends to our fellowship with one another, We share the fellowship of Christ together. We all have Christ as our Lord and Savior in common. If we didn't, we would not have this unique fellowship together. And the beauty of this fellowship, it does not matter who you are. You can be rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, black, white, Asian, African, Indian. It does not matter. Jew, Gentile. Later on, we'll see Ethiopian. We'll see a centurion. The church is a unique fellowship made up of saved people of all tongues, tribes, nations. You say it. That is the beauty of the church. And I'm telling you, we have the answer to the world's woes and problems as they are propagating all this nonsense of critical race theory, trying to divide up people. That is not a part of the church. Why? Because we are all on level ground before the cross of Christ, all sinners begging for bread, because we all need Christ and his salvation. Doesn't matter who you are, what age, where you're standing is in society, or your race or ethnicity, none of that matters under the cross of Christ and in the church of Christ. Can I get an amen? That was not in my notes, but I love how the Holy Spirit works. 1 John 1:3 says this, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So our common bond, our common purpose, come from being saved and in fellowship with the Father and Christ and sharing in that deep eternal relationship together. Listen, the fellowship that we share with one another, I know a lot of you have unsaved family members and you love them and you're praying for their salvation, but our fellowship is so rich and so deep that it goes beyond even the biological family ties that we have with our own blood family. Because of the oneness that we share with each other, and because it's going to last for eternity. Do you remember when Jesus was amongst the people and someone came and said, "Your brothers and your mother is looking for you"? And he said, "Who are my brothers and my mothers?" He said, "Those amongst me right here and those who do the will of God." We are all brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers with each other. We are the family of God. We are the koinonia. I love one theologian who said this, and I realize we are having tea and coffee or snacks afterwards, so don't take me wrong when I quote this, but he said this, "For the early Christians, koinonia was not the frilly fellowship of church-sponsored biweekly outings. It was not tea, biscuits, and sophisticated small talk in the fellowship hall after the sermon. It was an unconditional sharing of their lives with the other members of Christ's body." Yes, we can do all those things and share with one another as we meet after church, but it's that unconditional, ongoing sharing and partaking of each other's lives in a deeper way. I'll never forget when I got saved in 2004 in New York City. Before that, my goal was to be in as many jazz clubs and bars as I could be to play music. But as soon as I got saved, I wanted to be nowhere else but with the people of God amongst his church. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us, right? This is what I know. I've talked to so many of you where Sunday and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, and the men's gathering, that's the highlight of your week. You go to work, you might love your job, but you can't wait to be with God's people. At least I really hope that's the case for all of you. I really do. The closer we are to God, the closer we are to God, the more we want to be with his people. And the more we are with his people, listen, the closer we are to God. This is exactly why meeting together regularly is critical to the health of your faith and other people's faith. Have you ever realized during those times when you might be discouraged or depressed and you isolate yourself, and then you realize, this is not good for me, and Satan starts to trap you in sin and discouragement, and then all of a sudden when you are with other people of God, that burden begins to lift and you are just full of joy despite your circumstances because you are with God's people. This is why, my friends, we have to fight so passionately to meet regularly. Some people, unfortunately, take the assembling of together too lightly, and that's a huge cause of concern. But the more pressure, and it's going to come upon us. We have churches that are being pressured all the time. I'm talking to pastor friends who are being pressured in other parts of the country and world, who are being told by the government that they cannot meet. But we have a higher order from our Lord that tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are to pray. I'm sorry, that we are to meet regularly and often and not stop meeting as is the habit of some. Because we need to come together and spur one another onto love and good deeds and in the Lord. And when times get challenging, when the pressure starts to weigh heavily on us from the outside world, we cannot stop gathering. We need each other. We need each other. Can't go at Christianity alone. Another aspect of their fellowship that I want to point out here quickly, look at verses 44 to 45, is the fact that they did not hold tightly to their possessions, but they considered them all as common and worthy to be shared with others as there was need. This was very unique to this early church because all of them who got saved were from different areas and they didn't want to go back to their areas, and there were so many of them that the church had to take care and feed and provide shelter for those who were staying back. And so the church shared their possessions with one another and did not consider their possessions their own. This was not, as some people purport, this was not communism. They weren't forced to redistribute their wealth by the government. No one came and seized their possessions in order to give it to others. Instead, their giving was based on the principle of love and generosity and care for other fellow believers in need, especially, like I said, for those who were far away from home. See, the church is to take care of the church. This isn't welfare. This doesn't mean that we have to go home and sell every single thing that we have. In later epistles, we don't see that command, but we do see the church caring for one another and the fact that it is better to give than receive. And our possessions are temporary. And if you read through the book of James, if someone is cold, what do you not say? Be filled, be warmed, have peace upon you, and then walk away. No, let's take care of each other. This is what this early fellowship did, and it demonstrates to a watching world the love they had for another as Christ's disciples in living color. People could see, wow, look at the love that they have for one another. And as Jesus said in John 13, people will know that you're my disciples by the love that you show to one another. And so we are generous to others because of the infinite generosity that the Lord lavished upon us in his Son Jesus Christ by dying on the cross, and also the day-by-day grace that he gives us all the time. Let's keep moving on here. The next priority we see here in verse 42 is the breaking of bread. I love that. The breaking of bread. This could mean just simply that they were enjoying meals together on a day-by-day basis, which is definitely what they did. But as you dig deeper into it, there's something there. There's a definite article before the breaking of bread, which makes it more formal. And it's placed in between all these other priorities of the church, which leads people to believe that this church, this early church, was already partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were all remembering, already remembering, the Lord's death on the cross for themselves. Now, if you go down to verse 46, it seems like there's a less formal understanding of breaking bread. There is no definite article there in verse 46 when it talks about the breaking of bread in the Greek. But the fact of the matter is, there is no doubt that this early church took seriously the memorial, so to speak, of communion, remembering what the Lord had done for them on the cross by dying for their sins. So communion, the Lord's Supper, was already an integral part of this church, as it is and has been for the church 2,000 years later and is with us every single month as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But not only that, they just broke bread together. They shared meals together. There are some of you sitting here that I love going out to lunch with. It's just a time when we can have deeper conversations and build relationships and spur one another on to deeper and more meaningful discipleship. The next priority of this church here in verse 42 is what? So far, they've been under the apostles' teaching, they fellowship, they break bread, and finally we see in verse 42, jam-packed verse, they prayed together. They prayed together. We see the church praying constantly all throughout the book of Acts. Prayer was kind of the gasoline that kept them going and full of courage and love and full of the joy of the Lord. Sadly, in many churches, the prayer meeting is either non-existent or it's the least attended weekly meeting of the church. And it's sad. Or prayer is hardly emphasized during the service. Maybe just a few moments of prayer instead of it dominating the service. This must not be, right? We must be a praying church. We must be a church that constantly communicates with the living God, not just on a daily basis alone, but together as a body of Christ. This beginning church understood just how dependent they were on God, especially as violent forces came upon them. They prayed with their hearts aflame with the love of God because they wanted to commune with Him. And so, as your pastor, I urge you, I exhort you, and I encourage you to not only make prayer an everyday aspect of your individual life, of your family life, but make sure that you are actively involved in prayer with your church. And that is why we make prayer time open on Sunday evenings. It's such a sweet time to finish the week or for some to start the week. I encourage you to be more actively involved in prayer. A couple things here starting at verse 46 as we draw to an end here. Notice that they prayed often in the temple, verse 46. And they did it day by day also in their homes. Their fellowship, their times of church was not a spectator event. It was not a hip and cool thing to attend. It was deep abiding love for one another that was punctuated by passionate worship and praise to God, for they could sense the power and presence of God among them. I love verse 46 because it says that they did this with a simplicity of mind. In Greek, this just means a oneness of mind, a unity of mind. And they were in unity because of the central teaching of the apostles' doctrine and their love for Christ. This is what kept them grounded together and in unity. Their minds were being renewed day by day by the word of God. And that unity of theirs was based on the truth of God. And listen, what else does verse 46 say? They did it with gladness. They did it with gladness. great joy, exuberant joy. Sometimes we come to church and our heads are hanging down, maybe because we had a bad week. But I would hope that when we get together, something stirs within us that brings about great joy and gladness as we are together as the body of Christ. And then they had a sincerity of heart, as it says as well, at the end of verse 46. They had a purity of intention. There was no ulterior motive for why they came together as the body of Christ. They just wanted to be together. They wanted to partake of the things that was just talked about in verse 42. They wanted to hear the word of God. They wanted to fellowship. They wanted to pray. All very simple and ordinary things, yet it brought them gladness and sincerity of heart. And what did they do in the midst of this? Look at the beginning of verse 47. They worshiped. They praised God. They had favor with all the people. They probably sang psalms. Perhaps they made up their own songs as time went on. They weren't wondering as they came together, what's in it for me? I hope it doesn't say that's what they were doing. But they came together and wanted to learn about Jesus and serve others. It's what they wanted to do each and every day. Is this what we want to do as a church here in DeForest? Is this what you want to do as the church? If you had the opportunity, would you get together day by day, regularly? I think about the church in Rome in the first couple hundred years when they were being persecuted severely. Where did they meet? In the catacombs, underneath the ground, in places where they buried the dead. They were so desperate to meet with one another that they met underground until about 300 some AD when Christianity started becoming legalized in the Roman Empire. They continued to meet no matter what. And the final thing here that we see here at the end of verse 47 is that they evangelized. They were a church that did not hold the gospel of Christ to themselves, but they widely spread it all over, and it just went far and wide and eventually went beyond Jerusalem. There was something sweet and pleasant about their gathering, about their fellowship that radiated throughout Jerusalem, because it says they had favor with the people. The people noticed something about them. This is the kind of effect that the church should have in the world. We are the salt and the light. Yes, the world is going to hate us because it hates Christ, but we should stand out. We should stand out and maybe make a mark on the world. Definitely make a mark on the world for Christ. The church will never grow if it's not an evangelizing church, right? We need the word of God, and we need to evangelize the word and the gospel. We don't want to remain stagnant. These people weren't rebel rousers, but they were Jesus proclaimers, and they emanated the sweet fragrance of Christ and captured the attention of many. And again, it says in verse 47 at the end, the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. It was the Lord building his church. And it's the Lord who is building his church right now. And he's not going to stop until he takes us away from here and he comes back and sets up his kingdom. He will build his church. You guys are a part of the most amazing thing on the planet Earth. Do we realize that? Most amazing thing. And it's ordinary. It's simple. But it's beautiful. And it brings glory to God. Think about our church here in DeForest, this little church that meets every single week. I love the simplicity and kind of the ordinariness of our church. We're not here to put on a show. We are here to worship our Lord and Savior. We are here to hear from him in his word. We are here to bless one another. We are here to pray. Nothing more, nothing less. And we are here to tell the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But like Paul would often say in his letters, I would also say to us here, we are blessed here. I think by God's grace, we're doing what he has called us to do as a church. But Paul would often say, but keep doing so all the more and keep excelling. Don't stop meeting with each other. Don't get bored and tired with the Word of God. Don't stop evangelizing. Don't stop praying like so many churches out there. Don't stop breaking bread and taking communion with another. Continue along these lines and we'll see the church grow and there will be a continual sense of awe among us as the Lord is glorified. I pray and ask for these things, and I ask that you would also pray for our local church that we would grow in these manners that Luke gives us here, lays out in Acts chapter 2. May they also be the priorities and central features of our church. The Word of God, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism. And also a continual gladness of heart and praise to our God as we worship Him.